Does anybody know how to turn this on? There it is. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Our Father, we come to You today in the name of Christ, Your only Son, through whom You have spoken to us. And we pray, dear Father, that our Savior would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray that this morning we may behold wondrous things from Your law and gospel. We pray, dear Lord, that You would encourage and increase our faith so that we might become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that You would bring sinners to repentance and faith in You. And if it be Your will, Lord, we pray that You would convert sinners today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. They were close to deserting Christ and giving up their faith. The people who received this letter of encouragement that we call the book of Hebrews. And so the author, whoever it is, encouraged the recipients of this letter because they were close to deserting Christ and giving up their faith. He encouraged them to look to Jesus or consider Christ. He did this three times throughout the book of Hebrews. The hope was that in considering or looking to Christ, God would enable these believers to endure through the affliction that they were facing, that they would have the strength to endure the temptations so that they might hold fast to their confession and not wander away from Christ, their Savior. Now, my guess is that you're probably not near to deserting Christ today or giving up your faith. But every believer in Jesus Christ faces affliction and temptation throughout our lifetime. These afflictions and temptations threaten to undermine our confidence in Christ. We all need to be reminded to look to Jesus. We all need constantly to consider Christ our Savior. Our text this morning, and we'll be specifically looking only at verses 2 and 3, of Hebrews chapter 1. Our text this morning helps us to consider the glories of Christ, thereby enabling us, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, to hold fast to our confession in the midst of our temptations and afflictions. Now, the passage, part of the passage that we looked at, the entire passage begins at verse 1 and goes through the end of verse 4 in chapter 2. It explains much more than Christ's glory. It teaches us that God spoke by His Son, that He's greater than the angels, and is therefore it is of the utmost importance to listen to His message. But this morning, with God's help, we are going to zero in on four aspects of Christ's person. I didn't include an outline for you in your bulletin this morning, but I'll give it to you briefly. Four statements. Christ is the heir of all things. Christ is the creator of all things. Christ is the image of God. and Christ is the providential ruler of all things. So Christ is the heir of all things, creator of all things, the image of God, and the providential ruler of all things. These all come from the passage that we read in Hebrews. Verse 2 says that He is the heir of all things. Christ is the heir of all things. What is an heir? Obviously, we know, understand what an heir is. It's someone who inherits the material stuff that someone leaves behind when they die. Maybe not so obviously in New Testament times, there was more to it. You may know that when someone received an inheritance, when there were multiple children, multiple sons, the inheritance would be divided between all the sons, but they wouldn't be divided equally. The oldest son would receive a double portion of the inheritance. Now, this wasn't simply because the oldest son was somehow superior to the other sons just because he was born first. But the older son was responsible to care for his mother and for any of his sisters who may not yet be married. And so he had increased responsibility after his father died, and therefore he received more of the inheritance. And so the idea of Christ being heir is not just the idea that he gets all the stuff that God has, but that he is the ruler of God's household. He's in charge. He's the Lord. He's there to care for his people. Christ is the heir. To be specific, he inherits these things. He inherits the innumerable host of angels in heaven. He inherits the elders who surround the throne. The throne itself belongs to him. The sea of glass, the four living creatures with six wings, and all who died in faith, Christ inherits them. He inherits every creature under heaven. Everyone who has throughout time believed in his name. Christ inherits everything visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authority. Christ inherits the new heavens and the new earth in all of its glory and beauty. These all belong to Him, and He is the ruler. He is the Lord. He has authority over all these things. Why? Why Christ? Why did God choose Jesus to be the heir of all things? Why not an angel? Why not some other human being? Why Christ? We need to understand, in order to understand why Christ is the heir of the world, we need to understand that Christ is sometimes referred to by theologians as the second Adam. He's never specifically called that in the Scriptures, but it is taught in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. Christ is the second Adam. You see, when God created the world, He gave dominion of the world. He gave authority over God's kingdom to Adam and to his wife. Adam was the one who was to inherit all things. However, he and the rest of humanity were disinherited when Adam chose with his wife to defy God's command. Consequently, Christ came into the world to take the place of Adam. Compare Adam to Christ. Adam had the whole Garden of Eden. He could eat from any tree that he wanted. There was only one limit, only one command that Adam had to obey. And he had to obey this command in a lush garden where there was no danger whatsoever. Yet Adam fell. Christ, though, as the second Adam, came into this, not a Garden of Eden with no danger, but he came into this wilderness of sin. He came into this world filled with sin and sinners. When he was initially tempted by the devil, you find this in Matthew chapter 4, he was not tempted in the garden, he was tempted in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted by the devil to turn rocks into bread to provide for himself. And among other temptations, throughout his life, Jesus was tempted by the devil to avoid the cross, to avoid suffering, and many other temptations as well. Yet he, our Savior, was faithful. He never disobeyed. And Jesus had the whole Old Testament that he had to follow and live by. Adam only had one commandment and he failed. Jesus obeyed every single commandment that God had ever given, fully and completely. He never had a wrong thought. He had never had a wrong motive. He never did any wrong action. Jesus was faithful as our elder brother. As a result of Christ's faithfulness, as a result of his obedience, he earned the inheritance that Adam threw away. In the story of the prodigal son, we are like that prodigal son. We have wasted our inheritance. All the gifts that God has given us, we have wasted them on riotous living. We often, if we read the story of the prodigal son, we are familiar with the prodigal son because we're so much more like him. And sometimes the elder brother is skipped over in what Jesus calls the tale of two sons. We look at the prodigal son and forget about the elder brother. The elder brother is just as sinful as the other brother. Consider when the prodigal son returned and the elder brother said to his father, "All these years I have slaved for you." Is that the attitude of a grateful son for the gifts of his father? How would you feel if your children said to you, of course not in a joking manner, that I've slaved for all these years and you've never done these things for me? His heart was just as wicked. He just covered it up with religious acts and seeming devotion. He stayed near to the Father, but his heart was far from him. Jesus is a different kind of elder brother. He's not like that elder brother. He was faithful to his Father and earned the inheritance. Jesus never looked at his service to the Father as having his arm twisted behind his back. He never looked at his life as being a slave to the Father. He did willingly what the Father wanted him to do because he loved him. And through his faithful and grateful obedience, he has earned an inheritance. The wonderful news is that our elder brother, Jesus Christ the Lord, is willing to share this inheritance that he earned and we threw away. He's willing to share this inheritance with anyone who will follow him. If you will put away your sins and your love for this world and turn to Christ and follow him, if you will become his disciple, you too will inherit the inheritance that Christ purchased with his own blood. Now, in the past, God has sent prophet after prophet. But now, in our day, in our time, the writer of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in this day, he has sent the heir himself. He has sent the ruler of the household, the one who's to care for the kingdom of God. He has sent himself. He could have sent angels, as he did when he gave the law. He could have spoken to us through a donkey or another humble creature, as he did to Balaam. Instead, God the Father sent the greatest possible being. He sent his only Son. how great is the Father's love in giving us this kind of Savior. Friends, if you are weak and weary, if your temptations have been great this week, if your afflictions have been going on for a long time, look to Christ, who after you have endured these trials, will welcome you, you who threw away the inheritance, who wasted it on riotous living, you, He will welcome you into His eternal inheritance. What a Savior we have, who is the heir of all things. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, not only is He the heir of all things, in verse 2 he says, through whom also He created the world. Christ is the Creator of all things. I, as much as a finite being, can understand the work of the Trinity. I think I get it when it comes to salvation and prayer. In salvation, it works like this. At least as much as I can get wrap my mind around this. The Father planned salvation. The Son purchased salvation on the cross. And the Spirit applies salvation. Pretty simple. In prayer, Scripture teaches that we are to pray to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. And the Spirit wings our prayers to the throne of God, where they're cleaned up by Christ and delivered to the Father. By the way, some would say that, well, where I used to be pastor when I started talking about the Trinity, you could see people's eyes roll back in their heads and think, oh no, he's going to talk about that again, this big theoretical thing that has no practical application whatsoever, and I don't even know why we bother talking about the Trinity, because it doesn't even really affect our everyday lives. But how can that be so? When in the very act of praying, we recognize the work of the Trinity. The Bible teaches us to pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that brings our prayers to Christ, and Christ gives them to the Father. How much more practical can you get than that? The Trinity is a very important doctrine of the Christian faith. In fact, the Trinity is what separates us from Jews and from Muslims. This is the key doctrine to the Christian faith. It's vitally important that we understand it, especially as it pertains to salvation and prayer. But it also is important when it comes into creation. Now, I had some trouble figuring out how Christ fit into the work of creation. Never really made sense to me. I knew that probably creation was similar to how He worked in salvation. You know, the Father planned and the Spirit took the work of Christ and formed and filled creation. But beyond that, I couldn't understand. I finally think I might understand it because of reading one of J.R.R. Tolkien's books. Tolkien, of course, is the author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. Those are the books that everybody knows. But the book that really helped me to understand the work of Christ in creation is a lesser-known book called The Silmarillion. That everybody knows Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. Silmarillion is really the one that Tolkien loved the best, and that was his magnum opus, in his mind at least. And in that book, and I'm not going to do justice to it. If you want to know the full story, you'll have to get the book yourself and read it. But in that book, Tolkien describes creation as a developing song. The God in the story sings a song, and the song is given to angels, because Tolkien was Catholic, so I had to correct his theology a little bit. But he gives the song to the angels, and the angels work in the world. Middle Earth is formed. And so in thinking about that and reflecting that on that, this helped me, because I believe that we could say that the Father conceived the melody, The music was in his mind. But it was Christ who sang it. And the Spirit took Christ, what Christ did, his singing, and filled creation with other voices and instruments to beautify the song and glorify the singer and the songwriter. To put it simply then, what Christ did in creation was that he gave expression to the Father's mind. Without Christ's work in creation, humanly speaking, of course, without his work in creation, creation would have only remained a thought in the Father's mind. So you see, Christ, our Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was born in a manger, tempted in the wilderness by Satan, preached and ministered in Galilee and Judea, who suffered an ignominious death, and is the creator of heaven and earth. So when we turn to Genesis chapter 1 and it says, God created the heavens and the earth. When it says God, we think of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit created the world. They spoke and it came into existence. Other places in Scripture where it's talked about God stretching out the universe, we can read these as if Christ were doing them because Christ was involved. How sweet it is to know that the author of the story of this world entered into his own story to set what right what had gone wrong. In fact, the Father authored the story intending all along to give his Son as a sacrifice. The Puritans used to discuss whether Christ would have came if Adam had never sinned. That seems like a strange theoretical question to be talking about, but the reason they were discussing it is because they wanted to show that Christ isn't just valuable. He wasn't just needed. He wasn't just a plan B when things got messed up. Christ was the intention all along. The Creator planned it from the very beginning, from when the first thought entered into his mind to create the world, to come into the world himself. What a blessed thought to know that the Creator of all things is our Savior and Lord and has entered into our world to help us in all of our afflictions and all of our temptations. What greater being could help us? What greater person could we look to than Christ, the Creator of all things? The Bible goes on in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, He's the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Then in verse 3 it says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. These two clauses go together to teach us that Christ is the image of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of His nature. Radiance is connected with light or brightness. In fact, the King James Version translates this instead of radiance as brightness. And often, if you look through the Bible, not every time, but very often, the glory of God the Father is associated with light. For example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, when the angels come to tell of Christ's birth, it says, the glory of God shone around them. And so we see the glory of God is centered around light. And so when we think of the glory of God, we can compare the Father to the Son. And then Christ would be the beams of light radiating from it. So this picture of the Father being the Son and the Son radiating the beams shows us the intimate union between God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're so connected to one another that you can't think of one without the other. In fact, calling God the Father and Jesus God the Son, in order for God to be a Father, He had to have a Son. In order to be a Son, you have to have a Father. they're so intimately connected that our language that we even use to describe him can't get around this connection with one another. Just as the sun, S-U-N, would not be the sun if it no longer gave off light, so the Father wouldn't be the Father without the sun. The source of the radiant beams in the S-U-N, let me start over again. The source of the radiant beams is the sun, S-U-N. So the source of the sun, S-O-N, is the Father. They have this intimate union. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He also says that he's the exact imprint of his nature. The word, the Greek word that's translated imprint or image means a representation or a reproduction. So the idea is that Christ, Jesus Christ, is an exact reproduction of God the Father. So that through Christ, looking to him, considering him, not only do you come to know Christ, but you come to know the Father as well. Why is it wrong? Why is it sinful to make graven images or idols to represent God? Is it just God doesn't like artsy people because he thinks maybe they're kind of weird? Why is it that God said don't make graven images? Does he just not like statues? Does he just not like pictures? I don't think that's the case at all. The reason it's wrong or sinful to make graven images is because no matter how beautiful you make it, no matter what the material is that you make it out of, you cannot adequately and exhaustively represent God. Every idol that has ever been made is inherently flawed. You can't show that God is omnipresent with an idol because an idol is here and not there. Think, for example, about the idol that Israel created when they were in the wilderness, when they made the calf, the bull. I don't really believe that the Israelites had just been delivered from Egypt by God. And then they go into the wilderness and said, let's forget about this God, we're going to go worship another God. I think the God that they created was intended to be a representation of the God who had delivered them from Egypt. And that ox, that bull, would have demonstrated God's strength. But where do we see grace and love and mercy in a bull? You don't. These idols can never adequately and exhaustively represent God. There's always going to be a deficiency in them. There's always going to be a problem. There are pictures of Jesus that you all have seen where Jesus has a halo of light around his head. The reason that those artists painted a halo of light around his head is not because they really believed that Jesus walked around with a light over his head. They're trying to represent God's glory. They're trying to show that Jesus is more than just a man. But the problem is the pictures are inadequate. They don't really show who Christ is. They fail. And then it makes our kids think that Jesus walked around with a halo of light around his head all the time. It leads to deception. Friends, Jesus is an exact representation of God, the Father. When you look to Jesus, when you consider him, there's never a deficiency. You don't look at Jesus and say, there's grace and mercy, but where's the power? Because you see the power in him as well. Everything about the Father you can find in Jesus. And so Jesus being the image of God means that you and I, sinners though we are, can grasp, can just maybe a taste of who the Father is. And there's no deficiencies in Jesus. You don't have to worry about considering him and think maybe I'll have wrong thoughts of the Father. No. If you consider Jesus and you truly know Him, then you know the Father as well. And frankly, there is no other way to know the Father than through Jesus Christ. He is the only exact image. He's the only reproduction of God. He is God in human terms. And we need, as Christians, to look to Him. He teaches us who the Father is. And then finally, again in verse 3, not only is He the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, but He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The Greek word that's translated uphold means to bring someone or something to another person or place. To carry it somewhere. You have a destination in mind. You're not just wandering around aimlessly. So when it is stated here in Hebrews that Christ upholds the universe by the word of His power, when it says that, the idea is that Christ is carrying all things towards His Father's purpose or goal. Everything. What is God's purpose and goal? You can find that in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, where the Bible says, God has now revealed to us His mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill His own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. Hebrews 1:13 hints at this purpose as well when it says, and to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Christ is the providential ruler of all things. He's going to bring all things under His authority. Everything is going to be put under the feet of Christ. Put simply, God the Father's goal is to establish His kingdom on earth with Christ as the King. And Christ in heaven is working toward that end. This includes all things necessary for creation so that it will reach His Father's goal. Have your kids ever asked you a question like this? Why do the planets orbit around the sun? You can give them two answers to that, and both of them are correct. Number one, gravity. Number two, God wills it to be so. Both of those are correct. God wills the planets to orbit around the sun, and gravity holds them into place. You see, God works through these scientific laws to uphold the universe. Now, God is not restricted by these scientific laws. He can temporarily sustain them. He can work through them. God is supreme, as we learned in Sunday school today. He upholds the universe through these laws. And that's the normal way that He does it. He normally works through the laws of nature. When He doesn't, we call that a miracle. And we see them frequently in the Bible. Earlier this morning, Mike read from Psalm 104, where it poetically explains how Christ continually cares for His world. It speaks of Him giving His Spirit and the people live, and taking away His Spirit and the people die. It speaks of Christ bringing the food. In fact, all of the whole Psalm, Psalm 104, speaks of God providing for His world. This is what it means that Christ upholds the world. Not only is He bringing it to its completion, He's doing that, but in between time, He is holding it all together, providing all things necessary for life to continue. In spite of the fact that we continue to sin against Him and thwart His will and rebel, God is still gracious and good and gives us these things. This aspect of God's work is called providence. In our confession of faith, providence is described this way. God perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures in all events. This is Jesus. This is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of Him. He is the one who does these things. He upholds the universe by the power of His Word. The Heidelberg Catechism describes the comfort of providence in this way. It says, knowing God's providential care helps us to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love. Since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. Knowing that Christ is the providential ruler of all things should help you and I as believers to be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. Since God's goal is to bring everything together under the authority of Christ, He intends to bring you and me under the authority of Christ. Sure. When we first came to Christ, we submitted ourselves to Him. But have you sinned since that time? Have you refused to submit sometimes to the Lord? You see, we did that once when we first trusted Christ. We submitted our will to Him. But we continually need to come under the authority of Christ. The afflictions and the temptations that are coming into our lives were given to us by Christ to increasingly cause us to submit to Christ. That's what God is doing in your life. That's why these temptations and afflictions come. Because He wants us more and more to submit to Christ. Some may say, my afflictions are so bad, my temptations so great, that to say Christ has a part in them brings me fear and think maybe God is cruel and malicious. But the truth of the Bible is that even though our afflictions may be great or temptations severe, Jesus graciously died to bring us under His authority. See, our wills and our hearts were in rebellion against God. And there was no human being. You can't bring your will in submission to God. You can't bring your mind in submission to God. Only Christ could do that. And it required His death to do it. You see, Jesus suffered afflictions for you and me. He suffered great temptations for you and me. How dare we look at God, look at Christ and say you're being cruel to make me increasingly under your authority. Not only that, He willingly suffered the same afflictions and temptations you do. He went through all these terrible things in His life. His life was far from easy and simple. Maybe you're here today and you've never come to submit your life to Christ. God in His providence today has arranged an opportunity for you to submit to His authority by hearing the good news of the gospel. Maybe He providentially arranged for you to have faithful Christian parents. Maybe the afflictions and temptations in your life are the thing that God has brought in your life to finally humble you enough to say, things need to change. There may be other providential circumstances that Christ has arranged in your life to bring you to this point today. You've heard this morning that Christ has earned an inheritance to anyone who will follow Him. You've heard that through Him you can come to know the Father. If you will, by God's grace, submit to Christ as Lord, these benefits of an eternal inheritance and knowing the Father can be yours if you will submit to Christ. And there are many other benefits as well, such as forgiveness of sins, assurance that it's okay to draw near to God. God will be your Father through Jesus Christ. But by God's grace, you must submit to His authority. Friends, in closing, Jesus Christ is the glorious Son of God, the heir of all things, the Creator, the image of the Father, and the providential ruler of all things. I urge you, as the writer of Hebrews urged his listeners, Consider Christ so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful today for our wonderful Savior. We're thankful for who He is and being able to study and consider and reflect on Him. I pray, dear Father, for those who are here today who feel that affliction deep in their hearts and need to look to Christ today. God, I pray that Your Word and Spirit will lift up their heads to look to You. For those who are suffering great temptations, even at this time, we pray, Father, that they would look to Jesus, who endured hostility against Himself to the point of shedding of blood. And I pray that through looking to Jesus, they may have hope and gain endurance to run the race. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone who has never come to Christ as Lord and Savior, that Your Spirit will bow their will in submission to You, and that they will come to Christ today in faith and repentance. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.